Merry Christmas. Wow, that was very enthusiastic. You know, that expression has a lot wrapped up in it. But a lot of people hear Merry Christmas, and the word Merry often doesn't describe it. Merry Christmas, this time of year, can often bring to mind those whom we've lost. This time of year can bring to mind the things that we wish we could do, but we can't. This time of year can put out the pressure to be happy and joyful when everything in you is crying out, saying, I don't remember what joy looks like. Now, the past couple of days, Lisa and I had some friends visiting us from our hometown, from my hometown, Lisa's adopted hometown. We were with them in a church long, long ago, and he's a musician and has a wonderful family. And a while ago, they were expecting their fourth child, and they got the news from the doctor that their daughter that was coming would have a condition. And the expression the doctor used to describe the condition was incompatible with life. So they were preparing to greet and say goodbye to their daughter in the delivery room. And little Olivia was born. And the miracle was she was born. And she took that first breath. And then she lived the day and the week and went home with the Petersons. And the week turned into a month. And the month turned into years. No, I'm sorry, a year. 14 months they had Olivia. And it was a difficult 14 months. It was a challenging 14 months. She was disabled and needed constant round-the-clock care, and they were exhausted and they were beat down. But every moment, every minute with Olivia, they saw it as a gift. We weren't supposed to have this. This wasn't supposed to happen. But it was bittersweet, that gift, because it was tempered with the reality that any moment now, any breath, her next moment could be her last. 14 months. Then, after she passed, they got the news that they were expecting another child. And joy was not their response. It was anger. It was confusion. It was a complicated grief. How could we possibly deal with another baby when we've just gone through these 14 months with Olivia that broke us and exhausted us? We can't do this again. Life is hard. And sometimes our daily reality does not line up with our Sunday morning expression of worship. This morning, when we look at this psalm, Psalm 89, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Psalm 89. We're going to look at a hard question. What does it look like to be a Christian when God is silent or when we are angry at God? In this psalm, we see the psalmist expressing those emotions. This psalm is most likely a psalm that was written after the first exile. We don't know that for sure, but what we do know for sure is it was written long after David was king. David is far in the rearview mirror. And Ethan, the Ezraite, writes this psalm. And it's a complicated psalm. It's 52 verses long. So I am going to give you a homework assignment right off the top. Today, not later, today, read through this psalm slowly. Reflect on what we do here together this morning, but take some time and read through this beautiful, complex psalm. We're going to be highlighting certain aspects of it. If you remember, the first week of Advent, we talked about repentance and hope, a nation who had fallen far away from God, who was aware of their sin, and was crying out for God to deliver them and expressed hope that God would be faithful to his promises. Then last week, we looked at remembrance and joy. God has shown himself faithful time and time again, which motivates us and encourages us in knowing that he will be faithful time and time again in the future. Today, we're looking at reassurance and faith. So the first thing that Ethan, I just like saying Ethan. It doesn't seem like the name of somebody who wrote something in the Bible, does it? Ethan, the psalmist, he reminds us why he has confidence in God. He has confidence in God's character. Verse 1, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. This language of steadfast love and of faithfulness occurs in pairs over and over in this psalm. Faithfulness, God's faithfulness, God's loyal love, God's steadfastness. It's the framework that the psalmist is hanging this worship on. This is who God is. Say what you will about God, the psalmist says. He is faithful and steadfast. His love is a loving kindness that persists when you wouldn't expect it to. There's an eternal root to who God is and what he does that you see in this opening section. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for generations. So the first two verses, we see the psalmist saying, this is why I have confidence in God, because of his character. And what is it that my confidence points to? Well, it points to the promises of God, and here's a promise. He promised that David would be the king, and that he would raise him up, and that his offspring from generation to generation into the mists of eternity future, God will be faithful. Never run away, even when it's a challenge, and we'll talk about this, this steadfast love. The Hebrew word is one you may have heard before because preachers love it because it's fun to say. Chesed. We just like going, chesed. It's this complicated word that doesn't really translate into the English well, and it's love, and it's loyalty, and it's faithfulness, and it's mercy, and it's all wrapped up in this loving kindness concept. And this is who the psalmist declares God to be. And then if we kept reading, and this is why I'm giving you a homework assignment, verses 5 and on, the psalmist lists, this is what you've done. And then you did this, and then you did this. And he is just proclaiming the works of God for the people of Israel in all of creation, and specifically for David and the Davidic kingship. And then we pick it up with verse 19. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your beloved people and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. The psalmist is remembering what God has done. You anointed this king. And it, throughout Scripture, when we have this idea of oil, with this holy oil, I have anointed him, and I have chosen him, and I have raised him up. How much of David is involved in God's decision here? With my holy oil, I have anointed him. With my mighty hand, I give him reign. I will support him and build him up with my strong arm. God is the one who's at work in and through David. It's God's promises to the people of Israel that are finding fruition in this man. But this man is a man that God is working through, not some man who's doing the work that God wants him to do. Do you see the difference? It's a powerful difference. and holy oil. That this is language that's used in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament as a type or to describe the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit equips, anoints, guides. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. You notice the pronouns. And David will strike down his enemies, and he will rise up. No, God is the one who's working. 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. As we know, all the kings had to be wonderful trumpet players, and people would celebrate how good they were on the horn. No, I don't think that's right. The horn is a metaphor for reign, for rule. So in my name shall his horn be exalted. So King David is the king. He is the king. He is the one who's ruling. He's the one who's reigning. But in the name of God, the covenant faithful God, the loving kindness God, in his name will David's crown be exalted. Not in David's name. The people rejected what God wanted. They rejected what would have been best for them. God is the one who reigns. God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one who rules. A theocracy as a form of government with the all-powerful, the God of Chesed, of covenant faithfulness, of mercy, of grace, of justice, of power. Not a bad king to have. But the people said, you know, God, you're great and all, but could you give us a king? And he gave the people what they wanted. And in David, he's describing, even in the king, the man, it's not David that's accomplishing. It is I who is doing it. 25, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. So it's possible, verse 25, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, that the psalmist is giving the geographical limits of David's reign. From the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, that would have been it. But when we go back to the part that I skipped, you see how God defeated the false gods of the Babylonians, of the Assyrians. And what the Babylonians, what the Canaanites would do is they would deify the river and the seas. Those were gods. It wasn't just a river. That was a god. And so by the psalmist writing down, I, God, will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. There is no God. There is no being. There is no entity that reigns. I, God, will put the king's hand over these things, and he will rule over them. Divine enablement. David was, I think the technical theological term, David was a hot mess as a king. He was selfish. He was greedy. He was impulsive. But God lifted him up. God worked through him. God worked despite him. God is the one who enables those to do his will. You can't picture, well, you can picture, you shouldn't picture God in the heavens looking down and going, oh, wow, she's really doing it. I didn't even know that she was over there doing those things, but she is really accomplishing my will. Kudos to her. That doesn't happen. Insofar as any of us are able to do that which gives God glory and honor and speaks love through obedience, God is the one who enables us to do it, and we see it in his language about this king. So far, this has been a pretty cheerful psalm. God is amazing. God is loving. God is faithful. God is powerful. God is the one who raises up the kings, and he works through them to crush our enemies. And this is a pretty positive song. But if we jump to 38, we have a lament. And it's a pretty significant lament. It comes at the end of all of this declaration of what God has done for the people of Israel. But now, that but, I can't say it loud enough. But now, this is a contrast to everything I've said. Now Ethan, I can picture him raising up his eyes with his finger to the skies. That didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it did. And saying, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced your covenant of the anointed. You have defiled his crown in the dust. Now, the reason I'm hitting the word you there so hard every time is in the Hebrew grammar, there only needs to be one you. There only needs to be one, and then that takes care of the rest of the passage. But the psalmist did not write one you. He's writing you. You have done this. You have breached all his walls. You have laid stronghold to his ruins. And the psalm continues in this lament. So just like a couple of the other psalms we've looked at, the psalmist is struggling. He's wrestling with his current reality. This is what I know to be true of you. This is what we've seen as a nation and as a people time and time again. Where are you now? My daily life is not reflecting what you've told me is true of you. I am so thankful for the Psalms, because without the Psalms, if I were to say something like this, I would fully expect to be struck down by lightning. But God is giving his people permission to not lie to him. He already knows. He already knows our hearts and our connections to the struggles that we have. Laments are powerful things. Now, I want to make a connection, a New Testament connection. Before I start connecting the New Testament directly to this psalm, I want to read you a well-known passage from Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. We've fast-forwarded a few hundred years, where we, because of our vantage point in history, can look back and see where the psalmist saying, you, and where, and how long. Here's the answer in Luke chapter 1. Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end.
Faithful. Steadfast. God, your word tells me that at all times, in every circumstance, in every promise you ever made, you are faithful, steadfast. In every season, every age, every change, you are faithful, steadfast. When I'm struggling with sin, tempted, tried, feel like giving in, you're there to help me win because you are faithful, steadfast. And when everything feels out of whack and I'm aware of how much I lack, when enemies attack, you've got my back. You keep me on track because you are faithful, steadfast. And I've seen that in my life, God, how you took an arrogant, prideful prep and changed my heart and changed my steps. God, you crushed me, broke me, remolded me, and now you're upholding me because you are faithful, steadfast. I've seen that, God. I know it. I know you are faithful, steadfast. But right now, I'm waiting. Right now, I'm wondering, how long is it going to be? Can I still trust you in this season, in my weakness and insecurity, to meet my needs to be faithful, steadfast? See, right now we're celebrating the birth of a child, your son, expecting him, rejecting the wild, unmerciful cry that says, no hope, no peace, no joy. That Christmas night, you showed that you are faithful, steadfast. And believing that's the easy part. We've got that down pat because we know you came. You've already done that. But as I look ahead, instead, sometimes I'm filled with dread when it comes to the not yet. Will I really believe what you said? I don't want to live with a faith that's compromised, unrealized, doubting in disguise. I prize the kind of faith that looks you in the eyes, understands that you're wise, rejects the lies from the outside, and hides in your amazing grace, where you're my hiding place, where I know you are faithful, steadfast. So as I look ahead at what's to come, I don't know everything, Father, but I know your Son. I know very little, but I know all I need because I've tasted and seen, and I believe that you are faithful, steadfast. So I can trust you to move the mountains, calm the seas, ease my fears, heal the disease and infirmities, set my feet, still my knees, because you're the King and you're the Prince of Peace, and you are faithful, steadfast.
You are faithful, steadfast, but now you have cast off and rejected, and you are full of wrath against your anointed. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity have you created all the children of man? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of many nations. The enemies mock, O Lord. They mock the footsteps of your anointed. And the psalm ends. Verse 52, for those of you who are looking at the text, is not a part of the psalm. It is a closing to the third book of Psalms. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So what's the answer to the question? We know the answer to the question. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? No, just for about 400 plus years beyond the final prophet's writing. That's how long. And then what we just read in Luke chapter 1 comes to pass. And Gabriel says to Mary, the line of David, to sit on the throne of David, here is your Davidic king. And then some. Let's look at some more connections. Verse 27. Suddenly, the tone changes for something that's clearly about King David to about something, someone more. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm with him. I will establish his offspring forever. Listen to this. We're remembering Christmas. We're remembering the incarnation. God made flesh and dwelling among us, but let us not forget why he took on flesh and dwelt among us. He came to save, not simply to walk among us. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Does this sound familiar? The psalmist is writing down the words the Spirit intended to describe for us the coming king. One who, because his people would forsake his laws, would bear the weight of the punishment. But, God says, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant. Verse 36, his offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. I don't know what Ethan knew when he penned this psalm, but we're standing on the other side of one of the most miraculous events in history. And we see that the psalmist is describing who Gabriel is foretelling in Luke chapter 1. He will be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be? For I am a virgin. And the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Can you circle verse 37 in your Bibles? For nothing will be impossible for God. Okay, let's put ourselves briefly into Mary's sandals. What Gabriel is announcing to her is not pleasant news. To be a woman, a young woman, a virgin, betrothed to your husband, to be told, hey, before you get married, FYI, you are going to become pregnant. Don't worry, it won't be due to any unfaithfulness because you are blessed. God will overshadow you, and this will be the Son of God. Mary knew what she was signing up for. That story probably didn't fly well in the first century, just as it wouldn't fly well in our 21st century homes. She was setting herself up for possibly death. If Joseph had said, "No, I'm sorry, that's not the arrangement that we had, no," Mary would have died. We tend to romanticize this moment, this Luke 1 moment, the Annunciation of Mary, the message of Gabriel telling us about the coming of the Savior. We tend to romanticize this moment, but consider what Mary willingly entered into by faith. Listen to her response to Gabriel. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. I suspect that during the time that Mary was carrying Jesus, there were days, because of family, because of culture, because of those in her life, because of her own questions, where she looked back and said, "God, I know this is who you are. This is what your angel said to me. But right now, my daily experience is not lining up with the 'blessed art thou above all woman' thing that I heard." Our daily life doesn't always match our Sunday morning experience. The lament that we read in Psalm 89, Mays says that we have a very painful tension in the psalm when you look at the language. The psalmist proclaiming the providential faithfulness, the steadfastness of God, and then in the next breath, "But you." He says, but the language is not bitter. It's a tension. It seems like lament and celebration are incompatible with one another. How can we celebrate God's faithfulness in the same breath when we're crying out because he is silent? This week, I was reflecting on the nature of lament. So go with me for a second here. In order to lament something, you have to first know something different. Let me say that in another way. In order to lament something, you have to have known and experienced that which you're lamenting. If the country, if the nation, if the people, if the psalmist, if Mary, if we never knew that God is good and steadfast and faithful and loving and gracious and merciful and providing and all these beautiful things, if we did not know, if they did not know that's true, then there would be no lament. There can't be a lament without the acknowledgement of the beauty of what you know to be. We lament when that which we expect, which we know, isn't. A lament is a beautiful cry of faith. And we see it time and time again in the scriptures, a cry of faith that's couched in the question, "How long, O Lord?" You know, the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 89 should be the prayer of the saint as we pray for God to continue his work of the kingdom. The Petersons found out that they were expecting another child. They had no room in their hearts to go through that again. How could we endure another child? Imagine the fear that was in their hearts and in their minds. Nathan shared the story that when Ben was being born, he had to be born via C-section because of the way that Olivia was born. And so Nathan is standing in the hallway, dressed in scrubs, just like he was when Olivia was born. And he goes into the operating room, and everything is the same as it was when Olivia was born. And then they bring out Ben, and he is in respiratory distress, just like it was when Olivia was born. They rush Ben away from Heather. Nathan goes with Ben. And he said, if I had known, if you had told me before we had gone into that operating room that Ben would be going through respiratory distress, that we'd be going through this again, my heart would have exploded. I would have dropped dead on the spot. But in the moment as he was going with the doctors, in the moment when he was holding Ben against his chest to regulate his body temperature while he was in distress, in those moments, God gave him more than he needed. And Nathan and Heather share that when they brought Ben home, something happened. Something changed. Their grief did not go away. Olivia and the beautiful brokenness of that life and that pain didn't go away, but now there was another light. And they found that they are able to hold grief and joy in the same breath. They're able to live in the tension that God is good and God is faithful, even when it seems like He's not. Life isn't always about closure. We would love it if the psalmist had ended with just another. Instead of four verses in this psalm, four stanzas, if we could have five, and the fifth one, and everything is wonderful, and God came through, and we were here to see it. Ignore that last lament section. We go to movies, and if there isn't closure, we as Americans get upset. We don't want sad endings. We want happy endings. We want closure. But life isn't always about closure. Life is about living in the fullness of what God has for us in the present right now. And maybe there's something powerful to be learned in the middle of the lament. Maybe there is something that God has for us in those moments where we don't understand why God is allowing this, because it doesn't line up with what we thought He would do. God is the one who equips and works. We have read about His steadfast promises of old. We have seen the fulfillment of His promises. We know the promise that's yet to come. In our own lives, if we went around this room, and if we had a microphone, well, we do have a microphone, I just don't know if we have time. If we went around this room, we would hear story after story after story of, yes, this was hard, but God. And then, story after story. In the midst of the lament, sometimes it's hard to remember those moments. But the fact that you're in lament is itself a reminder of who God is and what He's done. Because you wouldn't know to lament had He not been abundantly good to you. The Holy Spirit. The psalm talks of the Holy Spirit, speaking of this oil, speaking of God as strengthening and enabling and giving authority to David. The Holy Spirit gave Mary the ability to say, "Be it to me as you said, I am your servant." The Holy Spirit is a resource in our lives. So I don't have three handy applications for you to practice as soon as you walk out of the sanctuary. I do have a question I want you to ask yourself, and maybe ask in the context of community. What is it that you feel God might be asking you to do, but you aren't moving forward? And maybe you aren't moving forward because of fear of what others might think. Maybe you aren't moving forward because God is silent and you're in the middle of the lament and you can't even imagine doing something. Maybe the Holy Spirit has convicted you or prompted you to go and volunteer in this capacity or to serve in this ministry or to speak to that person or to share the gospel with this family member. But the task is too great. You don't have the capacity to do it. Or, I'm not qualified to do that. There are others who are more qualified to do it. So I'm just going to ignore that and trust that the Spirit will actually prompt somebody who's qualified to do it. There must have been a mistake in HR. This isn't my calling to do that. Or busy. We're so busy. I don't have room. I don't have time to do that. What is it that you feel God might be asking you to do? What is it you think God might be asking you to learn in the midst of silence? Where can we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Are we reading what he gave us? Are we reading it as a checkbox, or are we reading it as something that God has provided for us to equip us, to encourage us, to motivate us, to qualify us, to show us that you're right, you aren't capable of doing that task? Good news. God is, and he works through his people. May we be like Mary. We don't talk about Mary much in our circles, but may we be like Mary, one who is faced with something that is going to plunge her into shame and confusion and rejection, into the silence of God, into the how long questions, and saying, I am your servant. May it be to me as you said. Will you pray with me? Glorious God, look with favor on the lowliness of your servants. Show mercy on those who fear you. Where your children have grown proud, scatter them in the imagination of their hearts. Where your people are hungry, fill them with good things. Where the powerful are bent on oppression, bring them down from their thrones. Where the rich have no mercy, send them empty away. For in Christ you, the mighty, came down from your seat and became humble, that in him the meek might inherit the earth. Reshape your people to have the heart of Mary, that we may bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in love and joy and peace. Until that day, when sorrow and tears are no more, and you are all in all, ever one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.